Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you always for your love for us and your presence with us and your faithfulness in saving us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that though the world may be uncertain about us, that there is certainty with you. And you're the faithful God who always keeps his word. You're the loving God who is always faithful. And so we are rejoicing in your presence. We're thankful that you abide with each one of us and pray that you will continue to do so. We pray for those who are sick and those who are suffering today, and we pray that your hand would be upon them. And we pray that you would strengthen those who are weary, and for those who are sick, we pray that you would heal them. And we just commit them into your care. We pray for the many who need to hear the gospel of Christ and be saved, and we pray that you would open their hearts, they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And bless our time together. We pray that you will open our hearts to hear your word and to delight in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. The natural reaction to danger is fear. And this is a wonderful reflex that was given to us by our Creator God. It often saves us from physical harm. We fear things that can hurt us, and so we distance ourselves from them. It's interesting to see how all of this has played out in our world today. The pandemic has caused many people to be terribly afraid. And sometimes when you walk about and you see some people, they have fear written all over their faces, or at least underneath the mask. They are very much afraid. They stand back, and they fear the coronavirus, but they're fearing sickness, and they're fearing death. And this is only natural with the pandemic that is around us. Seems that all we hear from our leaders and from the news media is warnings about COVID-19. But even so, fear cannot be the predominant factor in our lives. If it is, there's no end to the things that we can, number of things that we can fear. I mean, we live in Oregon, and in Oregon we could experience earthquakes and volcanoes and floods and any number of natural disasters. We could continue to encounter one pandemic after another. And individually, we could be struck with all kinds of accidents, afflictions, and problems. Now, I'm not trying to be an alarmist here. I'm simply saying that if we live in the fear of potential happenings or difficulties that we are encountering, we will always be afraid. But the Bible tells us that we're not to live in fear of potential dangers. Instead, we're to live in fear of really the greatest danger. This danger is overlooked by many, but remains the most dangerous of all, and that is the danger of eternal destruction. This danger is also related to fear, namely the fear of God, or the failure to fear God. It's easy for mankind to fear the dangers of this life and never to think of the life to come. But when we fear God, we realize that our greatest danger is the consequence of sin and death, and not just physical death, but eternal death. We must fear God. We must believe that God is the God of the Bible, to believe that he has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, to be saved by God. This is what it means to fear God, is that fear really turns into wisdom, which turns into the love of God. But to fear him is to fear that he has absolute control and he is controlling the whole of our existence. And the failure to fear him results in eternal punishment. That should alarm every heart. But it doesn't. So many fear the little things that can indeed end this life, but ignore and suppress the forever dangers that can end life forever, the forever punishment. Peter reminds us in this text we're going to look at that God is indeed a God of grace. And he is also a God of holiness and of righteousness and of justice and of judgment. And people can deny God. They can mock the Bible. But all are accountable to God. And God's judgment of this world is sure and certain. It is the greatest threat that stands before all of mankind. And in this passage of Scripture, we're looking at false teachers who have ignored this. And in fact, they not only ignore this, but they teach others to ignore the fear of God, to ignore the fear of eternal judgment, and to walk in the fear of the things related to this life. One day they will stand in judgment before God, the God that they doubted his existence, the God that they doubted would ever come again, the God that they doubted would ever judge them again. And they will stand before him. And Peter is so certain of the truth that when false teachers come along and deny the truth of God, his response is very sharp. It's very firm. And he speaks to the first warning us about false teachers, but then he also speaks of the certain destruction and doom of the false teachers. This language is strong, and it is a warning that we are to heed and respond to respectfully. The false teachers have no fear of God. They have no respect for the word of God, and they have no expectation of coming judgment. It's very interesting. There are three truths that God writes upon every heart that makes mankind all without excuse. And that is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. And the false teachers throw all of that out the window. The knowledge of God, there is no God. Right and wrong, they are immoral and sensual in their behavior. And the judgment to come, they say, oh, he's not coming. They mock his coming. Say, he will not come. But Peter says, there's nothing new in human history. And the God who judges will, in fact, judge. And he will judge forever. And I want you to look at this passage. And I want you to see, we're just going to cover two. There's three judgments that are mentioned here. In making his point that God knows how to judge, he mentions three judgments, and these three judgments are in the Bible. So this is Peter arguing from biblical history, from human history, but arguing from the Bible, that God knows how to judge. Beware. He knows how to judge, and he will judge. And so you first have this warning about false teachers in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 10a, the first part of verse 10, you have these three warnings of judgment. And the judgment is the judgment of fallen angels, the judgment with reference to the flood, and Noah is mentioned, and then the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, with Lot being mentioned. So first you have the wicked angels, then you have the wicked world, then you have wicked cities. But God is a God of judgment. And since these false teachers are ignoring God and ignoring the truth of God and ignoring the judgment of God, Peter makes a case that God is a God of judgment. And that needs to be believed and respected and honored. It needs to be feared. He is a God of judgment. Now, you'll notice that there is an for if. That for if in verse 4, actually verse 4, and then 4, and then if. But the for if statement links this to the first three verses, and then the if statement goes all the way through those three judgments with the purposeful statement, the then statement. If God judged the angels. If God, and it's not if, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, it could be translated, since God judged the angels, the fallen angels, since God judged the wicked world, and since God judged the wicked cities. Then it says in verses 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That last statement is reserved specifically for the false teachers, but that's the point he's making. The Lord knows how to judge. He knows how to deliver. He knows how to save. He knows how to judge. And I think the mention of Noah and the mention of Lot is to be an encouragement to the Christians in the face of false teachers that God knows how to save. And he indeed saves in the context of knowing how to judge. So this is a statement of both encouragement to the saved and a warning to the false teachers and a warning to the lost. So let's look at verse 4. We're going to take the angels, then we're going to take Noah and the flood. But look at this first statement. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And then he goes on to the next statement. But let me just show you something about verse 4 that is helpful. All of the action in this verse speaks of completed action, except for the last verb. So if God did not spare the angels, and that spare is something, he did not. He did not spare them. That's an actual historical completed fact. When they sinned, and they did sin, and that's an actual historical happening. But cast them into hell. And the word is really cast into hell is one word. Cast into hell, he cast them into hell. That's a completed action. It's already happened. And he committed them to pits of darkness. And that committed is an actual historical happening that has taken place. And reserved them for judgment. But that last statement is the one that's helpful to see because it's in the present tense. And it's passive. And that means that they is reserved. They is being reserved for judgment. They're still, right now, reserved for judgment. So what God is saying, all of this has happened in the past, but those fallen angels right now are reserved for the coming judgment. And the point is that God knows how to judge. So we have a description of what is taking place here in this passage to point out the certainty that these fallen angels will be judged because the God of the historical fact is the God who is keeping, is being these kept, so to speak, for the future judgment. He knows how to judge. Well, to help with this passage, there are several interpretations that are given. Sometimes interpreters take this to speak of the judgment just of all fallen angels. But most tend to look back at Genesis chapter 6. And turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And here we have a statement that is both curious and interesting at the same time. And it has to do with angels not keeping their proper abode. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, let me just stop there. Sons of God in the Bible can be used with reference to angels. And there's some who think that the sons of God may have been the sons of Seth, engaging in marriage and sexual relationships with the daughters of Cain. And that is one view, but I think the view that probably was very common in the day of Jesus Christ and the day when Peter wrote was the idea that the sons of God refers to fallen angels here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for He is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them, those who were the mighty men, who were men of old, men of renown. Now, this is a curious passage because angels are angels and men are men and people are people. But it may be some kind of reference to some kind of demon possession that was common in the day of Jesus Christ. I always think that Satan is the great counterfeiter, and he loves to mimic and do what it is that God is doing. So when you have the incarnation and Jesus Christ enters into this world as fully God, fully man, one person, fully God, fully man, yet Satan says, well, I can do that, and you have this demon possession that was probably common and probably common in the area where Jesus Christ was born in Israel, and sort of to duplicate and make it sort of insignificant that Christ is here, and so we can have demon possessions. But demons were always separate from their host. There wasn't one person. They were always a person and demons, and they're never mixed. And they were separate. But Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, two natures, one person. And I can't describe that any further than that, because there's a mystery in that expression. But that's simply who he was and is. So we have this angelic entrance into human affairs. And if you want to see another commentary on this, look at Jude chapter 6, because this is a parallel passage to 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, Jude probably is the leading passage, and Peter's passage may be in light of Jude. That's what most perhaps think. But look at Jude chapter verse 6. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, he has left left their own habitation. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Peter mentions Israel first and then angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude does, and makes sort of a theological argument here. But both of these passages refer to these angels, and Jude says more of this. They didn't keep their proper abode. That's what leads many to go back to Genesis chapter 6, where these sons of God are not keeping their proper abode, in whatever sense that is in Genesis 6. But they are not keeping their proper abode, and yet these angels perhaps are in judgment. And the picture of that would be that God said, because you have not kept your proper abode, you are now cast into a place of judgment, but it's reserved for judgment. This is in a place of darkness. This is in a place of despair. But they are in chains in this place of darkness, and I'll say more of that in a moment, but in chains in this place of darkness, awaiting this final judgment. That's not their judgment, it's awaiting judgment. Because God said, I am in charge of you, and if I say you are in darkness and in this place of this pit of awaiting judgment, then that will be, because they are the ones who are, God is the one who is responsible for them. Now, let me take you to one other passage of Scripture. And turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. This passage is always an interesting text of Scripture. It's repeated in all the Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. But I'm going to read the shorter version of that. In Matthew chapter 8, there are two men. In Mark, there's one man. In Luke, there's one man. But it's the same passage. And Mark and Luke emphasize the one man, perhaps the one who went about and as a witness of Jesus Christ in that region. But Matthew 8, and look at verse 28. says, and this is an account of Jesus Christ in his ministry. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them, there was a herd, many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away to the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violent down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away to the city and told everyone, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. This is a most interesting account, but what I want you to see in this account is the respect and the submission of the demons to Christ. I mean, it's interesting. They named him. They say, you're the Son of God. They could not lie about him, or did not lie about him. And then in verse 31, it talks about them begging him. And what were they begging him? Well, they're begging that he would not do what he had done to the other demons who did not keep their proper abode and cast them into this pit where they were awaiting final judgment, but rather they want ask, "Let us go in and just let us go into the swine. Let us just be set free." And they're begging him. It indicates their understanding of what others didn't recognize in Jesus' day, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has power and authority over them. And if he commands them unto judgment, they will go unto judgment. And if he puts them in chains in utter darkness, that's where they will be for, well, until the time of judgment. I mean, it's an indication of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that's interesting is when the townspeople come out, their response is different than the Jews. Because they look at and they see, I can sort of imagine this when in my mind, I see them walking up and they go, "Well, there's the one they call Jesus. I can see him, and wait a second. There's Crazy Bob and Crazy Joe. And Crazy Bob and Crazy Joe are just sitting and talking to Jesus." And I thought, these two crazy guys were feared. I mean, nobody would go this place. Apparently, Jesus didn't follow the road signs that said, you know, watch out for Crazy Bob and Crazy Joe. These guys are crazy, and they're strong, and they can hurt you. And yet they are sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I think the people approached carefully. And they approached, and they saw what was taking place, and they heard what was taking place. And you'll notice that the people begged Jesus to leave. I'm not sure they understood much more than the Jews understood at that time, but they recognize this is someone who has authority and authority over the spiritual domain. And he set Crazy Bob and Crazy Joe, he set them free. And they said, "Please, you need to go away from us." I mean, it's a strong sense of the fact that he has the power to judge and the power and authority to execute that judgment upon this spiritual domain. And they're begging. And they're being quite respectful. They didn't say, "Hey, get out of here. We don't want you being here." They said, "Please, you need to go away. We don't understand everything that's taking place here. We don't get this. So please go away." And I think that's, the demons are respectful, The people who see this are respectful because Jesus Christ has the power and authority to execute that judgment. Well, clearly, Peter's just recognizing what is taking place with reference to the angelic domain. He says, I want you to know something. God knows how to judge. And God will judge. Now, the false teachers are saying, well, you know, Jesus isn't coming back. That's chapter 3. They were mocking the coming of the Lord. He's not coming back, and he certainly, if he comes back, he's not coming back to judge us. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they're being as wicked influences, even in the church and all the things that are taking place, and denying God himself and denying the word and denying this judgment. And Peter is saying, take a good look at the spiritual domain. Take a look at this spiritual domain. God is the one who put these angels into darkness. And if you look at the text, it says he didn't spare the angels when they sin. I mean, if you just look specifically at the words of chapter 4 in 2 Peter, it says he didn't spare these ones who sinned. They missed the mark of God's truth, which is what the false teachers were doing. They missed the mark of God's truth. They'd gone wrong. And God said he didn't treat them with tenderness. He didn't forgive them. He didn't abstain from judgment. But he cast them into hell. And this is an interesting word that's used here. It's the word Tartarus. Tartarus. And it's an accepted word. It was a word that was borrowed from Greek mythology. And perhaps this relates to some of these false teachers. Maybe they were Greek philosophers. I don't know. We don't know enough about these false teachers. But one of the things we do know is this is a borrowed word. And it's a word that refers to where the wicked are in a place of emptiness and darkness. That's about all the Greeks would know about. They just said, if you're talking about this place where people go when they die, it has to be a place that's empty, and it has to be a place of great darkness. I mean, the biblical word would be, in the Old Testament, would be Sheol, and the New Testament would be Hades. But here is this Tartarus, which is to be cast into, the whole point of this is to be cast into utter darkness, to be cast into emptiness. And they're committed there in this eternal, supernatural, that's not eternal, it's eternal ultimately, but it's a supernatural gloom. And there they sit, reserved. I always remember growing up as a boy, and one of the things that my dad was usually the one who gave us punishment, and one of the things that he did, I never really understood this when I was a boy, but one of the things he did, he said, go up to your room and wait, and I'm going to come and punish you. I knew when he said, I knew what that meant. I said I was going to get a spanking, so. And the waiting was the hard part. I always hated waiting. I just feel like, can we just do it now? I mean, let's get this over with. I mean, I can, but we went up to a room. And I found out later as an adult that what he was doing is making sure that he was not angry with us, but he was punishing us for our benefit, not for his benefit of being angry with us and punishing us for some reason that he had. He wanted to make sure it was for us. And so he was very careful about that. But I just remember the waiting was the worst. And I think these demons in hell, the waiting is terrible. Unfortunately for them, it's not the worst. Unfortunately, it's not the worst. They're waiting for the worst. But that whole waiting for judgment, what God is doing, he does because he has the power. Well, the other thing that is illustrated in this text of Scripture is the judgment of the world. And in verse 5, it continues in this statement by saying, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. This first judgment of the angels is something in the past that has a future element to it. This one, the flood, is in the past. It is God pronouncing his judgment upon the wickedness of mankind. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 6 again, immediately following, it's sort of in verses 5 and following, it says, of Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here we have the wickedness of man being so great upon the earth that God's sorrow of heart is expressed here. He has sorrow with reference to what has become of his creation. And God's purpose was to reveal himself as the God of salvation, but the agony of not only the cross, but also the agony of the sinfulness of man is great before God. But God's grace found Noah. And God poured out his grace upon Noah because he made the promise the seed of the woman would save, and therefore the seed of the woman had to be preserved through the flood, and it was through Noah and his family. But again, this shows God's sovereignty over all, his ownership, his authority and power, because he created the world, and he says, I will judge the world. This God knows how to judge. If flooding the whole of the earth, and we don't know how many people were on the earth at this time, but for God to flood the whole of this of the earth and destroy the whole of his creation, it indicates his vast authority, his vast power, and his ability. He knows how to judge. You look at that, and one of the things that the world doesn't like the idea of a flood is because the flood announces in no uncertain terms, God knows how to judge. So God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And for 100 years, Noah was building an ark, and for 100 years, he was honing his skills as a preacher of righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in judging, the righteousness of God in saving, the righteousness of God. But God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he has the power to judge fallen angels and demons, and he has the power to judge mankind. And God is a God of righteousness and holiness and justice and judgment. And that's great truth. But these false teachers are acting like none of that is true. And Peter's saying, read your Bible. Look at the history. And if you want to look at the history of God's judgment, it's all over the place because God is a God of judgment. But we also have to love the fact that Noah found favor with God. This is a wonderful statement. It is the grace of God. In the midst of judgment, God is a God of grace. In the midst of judging the whole of the world, God saves through Noah a large portion of the world. It's amazing, the grace and mercy of God. And if the people living with these false teachers were afraid of the false teachers and worried about what they could do, Peter is saying, just remember, God knows how to judge and he knows how to save. And the false teachers can come and false teachers can go, but God knows how to save his people. And he saves them in the context of warning them of the false teachers, but he saves them because he keeps them. So the Bible is the word of God. It's always true. And when you read in the past, you will see that God is a God of judgment in the past. He will be a God of judgment in the future. If you read Revelation chapter 20, the last part of that is the great white throne judgment. And all of the wicked mankind, even the wicked mankind before the flood, they shall be raised. There's going to be a resurrection. They will all be resurrected. And they'll stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. And they will be judged then forever. That is one of the most difficult truths in the Bible even to speak of, the forever judgment of sinners. It lets us know that we don't understand sin in the presence of God very well. But God is a holy God, and sin is always unacceptable to him, and these will suffer forever. It's amazing. But the God who upholds his truth in the past is the God who upholds his truth in the future. And the God who is faithful in the past is the God who will be faithful in the future. And this whole argument is to say, if you're going to fear, have the greatest fear, which is the greatest in wonder and awe, is the fear of God. Have that fear. Be afraid to be disobedient to him. Be afraid to miss the mark of what he has revealed. Be afraid to stand apart from his salvation. The fear of God is really to see him as the awesome and almighty and owner, authoritarian, absolute God of this world. And the great fear should be that we stand in objection and hostility and anger to him. So the greatest fear is to fear God. So we look at this and we say false teachers will be judged. And the word about false teachers is a hard word in this passage, because God, he is saying, these people are going to stand before God. And they're going to face the wrath and judgment of God forever. But Noah and Noah's family. And remember Lot. Because God is the God of salvation. And he says, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the wonder is that God is an awesome, almighty God, and his purposes are always accomplished. And yet I say to people, you get exactly what you want. And there's a mystery between that. There's a mystery in that God, who is the formative God and the absolute God, and all things happen according to his purpose, and yet you get exactly what you want. So I say, come to Christ. And he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And everyone who comes to me, I will save you to the uttermost. Come to Christ. It's a wonderful truth. This God of judgment is a God of grace, but he's the God of grace now. Come to Christ now. That's the calling of God. It's the calling of the Holy Spirit, who calls in our hearts, but come to Christ. The great hope is in Christ. The coronavirus is a difficult thing. See, COVID-19 can kill you. It is not the most serious issue in all of this world, because it is not an eternal issue. And the scriptures say, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those, him, God, who has authority over the soul. So come to Christ. If our hope and trust is in him, your hope and trust is the one who will save you forever. So place your hope and trust in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth. And you're the God who reveals yourself clearly, so all mankind can open up the Bible and say, this is who he is. You have revealed yourself as the God of love. You have revealed yourself as the God of justice and judgment. You've revealed yourself as the holy God that you are. And we pray that you would open the eyes of people to see that you're not only the God of justice and judgment, but also the God of grace, amazing grace. And that you have revealed in Jesus Christ the salvation that saves us eternally in your presence. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of many. There are so many whose eyes are only looking at this world and the things and the happenings and events of this world, oblivious to the things that are happening in the world to come. Open our eyes to see, and help us to see the gospel and the truth that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So we pray your blessing upon our world, and our world is worthy of your judgment, always worthy of your judgment. But the amazing grace that you give is truly amazing in saving the lost and bringing us to Christ. Thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.